together and remember that Good Friday, the first Good Friday, 2,000 years ago. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been blamed for something you didn't do? You're thinking, most of my life. What did that make you feel? Guilty? Shamed? Did you feel resentment or bitterness or anger? A desire for revenge, perhaps? Think how Jesus felt that first Good Friday. The dictionary defines Good Friday as the day immediately, the Friday immediately preceding Easter, celebrated by Christians as the anniversary of Christ's crucifixion. Notice it didn't say those Christians that believe the myth. It says that Jesus was a man of history. He died, he buried, and rose again. Good Friday commemorates the anniversary of his literal, physical, actual crucifixion. Goes on to say the name Good Friday is believed to be related to the German term God's Friday. In fact, the word Friday itself is an old English word that means free day. The day that God freed us from our sins. That's why it's called Good Friday. The day that Christ died, taking my place as a substitute for me, to free me from sin. But the dictionary definition doesn't begin to tell the story. Some have asked, why do we call it Good Friday? It wasn't good at all. It was the horrible day. It was the day an innocent man, the Son of God, Jesus, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, was crucified and whipped and beaten and flogged. What's good about that day? I understand. It's a good question. We do not celebrate the barbaric act of those that crucified Jesus, the Romans, the Jews that collaborated in the death of an innocent man. What we do celebrate is what he accomplished for us on the cross. That's why we celebrate Good Friday. That's why it's good for us to pause at least one day out of the year and look back and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. I can think of many good reasons why it was a good day. But mostly it was good because of Jesus' death on the cross. Because in that place in Judea, on a hillside just outside Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, he took once and for all the sins upon himself of all of mankind, from Adam and Eve to the baby that was just born in the hospital. Being saved is a gift that Jesus offers everybody that believes in him, believes the historical facts that he came as the Son of God. He paid the price for our sins. He lived under the law to redeem us from the law. He kept it perfectly. None of us ever have. So when he died, he was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As far back as the Old Testament, sacrificial animals that were without guilt were offered as substitutes for the people that had sinned. The writer of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. You have never shed your blood in atonement for your sins. Thus, you can't save yourself. It doesn't matter how good you've tried to be. It doesn't matter how many of the Ten Commandments you've tried to keep your whole life. Your righteousness is insufficient because God's standard is what? Perfection. And there is nobody in this room that meets that description apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why that was a good Friday. Jesus offers eternal life to everyone who will believe on him. That's why it's called good news. The word gospel means good news. The good news is that we have been delivered from the penalty that our sins deserve. We've been delivered from hell. We've been delivered from the eternal consequences of our misdeeds. And you can look back over your life as I can mine, and those misdeeds are innumerable. I deserved hell. I didn't come looking for God. He came looking for me. And he drew me to himself. And he made me aware of the facts that his son Jesus had paid a price that I never could, and I would be a fool not to trust in him and accept the sacrifice that he offered on my behalf. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us that by his stripes, by his wounds, you and I are healed. The penalty that our sins deserved fell upon his back. Can I also point out to you, by way of introduction, that Jesus' presence in first century Judea is a fact. You just want to underline that word. It's a fact, attested to by Roman and Jewish and Christian sources alike. The evidence for the historical Jesus is so overwhelming that there is no encyclopedia in the world today that treats his life as anything other than actual historical fact. I know that people say, oh, why don't you take you and your imaginary friend and go away? Jesus came in the flesh. His enemies knew it, his friends knew it, and all attested to the fact that he lived. He died. The New Testament books of the Bible, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the Gospels, tell us about his life, his ministry. But they particularly emphasize the last week in the life of Christ on earth. In fact, one third of the entire gospel account is given over to the last week in the life of Jesus. One third of it devoted to the very last 7 days of his life. We know more about the last week in the life of this man, this historical person, Jesus, than we know of any other figure in antiquity. Isn't that amazing? He is a historical figure. We serve no imaginary friend. Now, I want you to think for a second. What is the last really bad week you had? And you may be thinking, you mean besides this week? Well, we've all had weeks, periods of time in our life we can look back over and go, boy, I wouldn't mind at all if God took a cosmic eraser and just erased that one right out of the calendar. It was a miserable week. Maybe you were sick, or maybe a loss of a loved one, or you lost a job. Maybe you were uprooted and forced to go live somewhere else. What's the last really bad week you had? Can I tell you this? Regardless of what it was, it pales in comparison to the last week in the life of Jesus. Let me just give you a few snippets that we've been sharing out of the last week. Last week of his life, it started off well enough with the triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The crowds are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It looks good on Sunday. Not so much Monday. On Monday, he cleanses the temple and instantly incurs the wrath of all of the religious leaders that he had driven out of the marketplace that they had set up in the temple. My house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. Not making money. A house of prayer. So on Tuesday, the day started off. It was a day full of contention where these religious leaders are in his face and says, by what authority do you do these things? Would have been easy for me to say, the Son of God. Son of God. Authority granted from on high. Would you like me to nuke one or two of you to make the point? That would have been appropriate. You know, cause fire to descend from heaven. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah kind of stuff. Jesus didn't. And yet he actually took time to enter into verbal dialogue with these guys. And I wondered why. Why waste your breath? Because he wanted them saved. You and I wouldn't have wasted our time. If we knew that they hated us, that they were envious, they were jealous, and all they wanted to do was get us out of the way, you and I wouldn't waste our time with them. But the fact of the matter is, God is not willing that any should perish. He loved those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those scribes. He loved them as much as he loves us. And that's why he spent the Tuesday that he did. I would have wearied of the conflict long before he did. Wednesday, perhaps, is explained. It's not mentioned in Scripture. It seems to be a day of silence. After a contentious Tuesday, seems like he took the day off. Perhaps he just spent it with his friends on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. He spent out in Bethany with his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Perhaps he did that. Or perhaps he reclused himself to a mountainside to pray. The Scripture doesn't tell us. We're not exactly sure. But I don't doubt at all that he was seeking the face of his Father in anticipation of what was yet to come. Tuesday would have struck you and I as a miserable day. And yet the worst was to come, and the Son of Man knew that. Thursday was a day of preparation for Passover. He told his disciples, with the approach of sundown, you need to go, and you're going to find this man in the next village that you come to, and he's carrying a jar of water. Go to the house where he goes, and then the house that he enters, he asks the master of that house, where's the upper room, so that the master and his disciples can celebrate the Passover. The guy showed him the upper room. Jesus acting in the role of a prophet, and all of these arrangements had to be made before sundown when Passover began. And before celebrating Passover, it is amazing to me that Jesus put a towel around himself and he started washing his disciples' feet. And I don't know if you're into foot washing. You ever done that? Have you ever done that to somebody who walked around in sandals on dirt roads all day? It was the task that was generally assigned to the lowest slave there was. But they didn't have any slaves. There weren't any slaves in the upper room. And there's no doubt in my mind that all of the disciples looked at their feet going, I'm not touching those. And I'm sure not touching yours. And so everybody was kind of left to their own. I don't doubt at all that there was a bit of awkwardness in that moment, because you just didn't feel right celebrating Passover when a part of your body was dirty. I think by way of spiritual analogy, there is no amount of spiritual scrubbing that you and I can do to make us clean. I think that Jesus shows up every time we seek his face, we pray, we praise his holy name, we open the word of God. I think there is foot washing there anew. And I can't think of anything that would humble me quicker than to think the Son of God is there on his knees washing my feet. You know what to me is absolutely flabbergasting? He washed Judas Iscariot's feet. How could Judas possibly do that? He had already made arrangements to betray Jesus. And now he sits down about to partake in a fellowship meal, celebrating Passover that looked back in their history 1400 years. And this betrayer let Jesus wash his feet. Peter had said when Jesus came to him, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I won't allow you to do that. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. That's as true for you and I today. Unless Jesus has washed you and I of all of our sins, we can have no part with him. Unless you and I have humbled ourselves before him and say, Jesus, forgive me my sins. I confess them to you. I believe that you're the Son of God who died on the cross to make payment for my sins. Be my Lord, my Savior. Forgive me. I'll commit my life into your hands and follow you all the days of my life. Unless you let me wash you, Peter, you can have no part with me. Then Peter said, well, then, Lord, wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And I can say, hallelujah, Peter. That's exactly what I'd have said. Except Jesus, he must have grinned. He must have grinned. He said, Peter. He who has had a bath only needs to have his feet washed to be made clean again. You see, walking through the dusty, dirty roads of first century Judea, you just picked up dirt by way of walking through a sinful, fallen world. How much dirt do you and I pick up on a daily basis? Hanging around with unbelievers, going to work with unbelievers. We hear coarse things on the radio or a foul-mouthed song that offends us. It seems like you just can't get away from the fact that this world is still full of dirt. How often do you need to have your feet washed? Yeah, every day. How do you think that's going to happen if you don't read the Word of God every day? If you don't pray every day? If you don't worship Him every day? If you don't make room in your busy schedule for just a few minutes with Jesus? If He's not priority, you've not given Him enough time to wash your feet. And the contact defilement that you pick up just walking through a sinful, fallen world clings to you. The problem is, with each passing day, you become a little bit more worldly. Can I say, by extension of the analogy, to become more worldly means to be increasingly becoming dirty? That's what worldliness is. It's not just simple and benign neglect of His Word. You are becoming increasingly filthy. increasingly worldly. And pretty soon you start talking like the world and you start thinking like the world and you start watching the things that the world watches and you start fantasizing about the things that the world fantasizes about, failing to realize you've not let Jesus wash your feet. That's why Paul had written the Corinthian church and says, you know, before you partake of the communion table, you ought to let God examine your heart. Search your heart. See if there may be wickedness there, anything that needs to be confessed. That's the foot washing all over again. But when Jesus came to Judas Iscariot to wash his feet, the betrayer let him, and apparently there wasn't a remorseful bone in his body. I believe it was one more opportunity that Jesus gave Judas Iscariot to repent of his anticipated betrayal. And again, when they started celebrating Passover, he said, one of you will betray me. There was only 12 people in the room. One of 12. And everybody was like, Lord, not me. Not me. Who is it, Lord? And then Jesus tells John, it's the one I dip this sop. And he took a piece of bread and dipped it in the sauce and he handed it to Judas Iscariot. And said, Judas, that which you are about to do, go and do quickly. And it says, and Satan entered his heart. He wasn't just demon possessed. Satan himself entered his heart. You go, why would he bother? Why didn't he just send one of his other fallen angels, one of his demons to do that? Because Satan, when all the chips are on the table, is the first one to come to the table. He did in the Garden of Eden when it was all on the table. He took it upon himself to tempt Eve and Adam. He met Jesus in the wilderness at his temptation because everything was on the table. If he could get the Son of Man to stumble in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and then tempting him to turn a round stone into a piece of shepherd's bread, if he could get the Son of Man to stumble. And how we look at the temptations of Jesus and we're not tempted by those. The reason is because you can't turn a stone into a loaf of bread. That's no temptation for you. So he tempted him again. Why don't you throw yourself off the top of the temple? Because doesn't the Old Testament say that the very angels themselves will keep you from so much as dashing your foot upon a stone? Yeah, well, that psalm also didn't say jump off the top of the temple to prove it. Now, Jesus could have done that. He was a son of God. Me, I'd say, I can't fly. I have no wings. I have no glider apparatus. I can't fly. So that's not a temptation to me. Yeah, if I fall off the temple, yeah, get what? We got a big splatter at the bottom. Nobody's going to worship a big splatter. No temptation for me, but it was for Jesus. How about the third temptation? And here's the most insidious temptation of all. I took him to a high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms, for they are mine. It's a sinful, fallen world. Satan said, they are mine, and I can give these kingdoms to whoever I want to. Here's what he was doing. Jesus, you can have your kingdom on this earth, and you don't have to go to the cross. That is a temptation like you and I have never experienced. We have never faced crucifixion. Jesus knew that his life would end on Golgotha, on that cruel Roman cross on a hill named Calvary in Latin, Golgotha, the place of the skull in Aramaic. But think about that. Satan said, I'll give you all of the countries, all of the worlds, all of their wealth, all of their political power. I'll make you king of the universe if you just skip the cross. Why was Satan tempting him to do that? That way nobody would be saved but Jesus. And Jesus said no. He knew that he would die on a cross to pay for your sins and mine. And he could have taken the easy out, and he didn't, so that you and I might be saved. That's what the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness are all about. And Jesus did not give. How easy it would have been for him to say, to look down through the halls of history and to look at what was before him and say, a crucifixion, a crucifixion. cannot be avoided. Did not Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Oh, Father, if there is any way that you can take this cup from me, let it pass from me." He was talking about the cross. You and I cannot fathom the enormity of the offense committed against the Son of God. It was the most torturous way to execute a human being that has ever been devised by man. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there on that Thursday night Passover, after celebrating with his disciples, he was betrayed, arrested. You'll remember Peter's misguided sword play. He was no Errol Flynn. Wielding the sword, he managed to do nothing more than cut off the high priest's servant Malchus's ear. And mind-blowing though it seems, Jesus touched him and healed him. You and I would have kicked his ear as far away from him as we could think of.
Yeah, take
that. Jesus healed his enemies? You and I have never done that, have we? We would so self-righteously say, "That's what you deserved." That's not what Jesus did, though. It was such a heart of tender compassion. He healed Malchus's ear. And then throughout that night, he went through three separate Jewish trials, three separate Roman trials. First thing in the morning, appearing before Pilate, then sent to Herod, then back to Pilate. He had gone without sleep all of this time, and then he was flogged. He was mocked, beaten, finally crucified. He would be buried before sundown. I want to share with you just a little bit about crucifixion from a medical standpoint. Those of you that have been with me for a while know that my undergraduate work was in pre-med, and I was going to medical school when God pulled the plug on that. I wound up going to seminary and been pastoring the last 25 years since. When we talk about crucifixion, without trying to impress upon the gory detail of you, I just want to share with you some of what crucifixion looks like from a medical standpoint. It was originally invented by the Persians, who would take a pole, and generally they would take the pole of a guy's house. If you were guilty of some capital crime, they would level your house but keep the central beam intact and then sharpen the point of it up to a pencil point and then impale you upon it with your feet just off of the ground. And there you sat impaled until you expired. Later on, they would tie people to a tree in the form of an X, and your arms and legs would be stretched out, and there you would perish after so many days of being ravaged by vultures and wild animals, helpless to do anything, and they would affix them to the tree with nails driven through their hands. Crucifixion was perfected, though, by the Romans, who went to great detail to ensure that the victim lasted as long as possible and that it was as excruciating as possible. Boy, there's a word, excruciating. It means literally out of the cross. I have a few slides to share with you. Let's take a look at those. If we could dim the house lights just a little bit. Here on the far left, you can see the wooden handled instrument of torture that was used in a flogging. It had nine braids of leather that was affixed to a wooden handle. But in the last of the tongs, they would embed sharp lead balls and usually sheep vertebrae, because they had needle-like projections that when you whipped a victim would greatly lacerate the flesh. The victim was always attached to this large wooden pole. As you can see, the victim was always stripped totally naked. And then as depicted right just to the right of the upright post, two Romans would stand on either side of the scourging victim, and they would whip him. Now the balls would contuse the flesh, but these sheep vertebrae would rip it open. And Josephus, who was an eyewitness to many crucifixions in the first century, said often a victim's internal organs were exposed. The whole idea of flagellation, as it was called, was to elicit a confession out of a criminal. This was first century interrogation as done by Rome. Here's what Scripture says, though. In Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. mouth. So they whipped him and whipped him and whipped him until they were exhausted. Many people died from flagellation in first century Rome and around the Roman Empire. You can imagine the humiliation of this public flogging. Have you ever wondered why Jesus couldn't carry his own cross? He didn't have any muscles left intact in his back. Have you ever thought of that? He couldn't pick up anything anymore. He didn't have any muscles left in his back. He'd reduced to ribbons of quivering flesh by the process of flagellation. And the far right hand shows the inferolateral direction of the whip marks. And it would have been whipped from the bottom of his neck all the way to his knees on the backside. And sometimes when they felt like being extra cruel, they turn the guy over face first and they start all over again. You have no idea of how torturous just this practice of flagellation was. Crucifixion was deemed to be so heinous and so absolutely horrifying that it never happened to a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was reserved for runaway slaves and for Roman centurions and troops that had fallen asleep or deserted under pressure. If you're a Roman citizen, that never happened to you. Jesus was no Roman citizen. Next slide. This was used as a precursor to crucifixion. But as the victim, having had his back laid open, would take this cross piece. The cross piece, typically in first century Palestine, weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. And often, crucifixion victim was roped to what they called the patibulum. And it was usually a T-shaped cross that the victim was crucified on. But again, he would be forced to bear his own cross up there. You'll remember that Jesus couldn't carry it. And so there was a man that was pressed into service to finish carrying it to the top of the hill for him. The upright piece was called the stipes, and it was generally left in place. Only the cross piece was then lifted up and through a mortise and tendon joint attached to the upright piece. And you can see on the far right hand side the title plate. There was always a title plate to show what crime you were guilty of, why this guy was being crucified. It was done publicly so everybody could see you don't mess with Rome. You don't do these things that would be seen as insurrection against the empire or undermine the divinity, quote unquote, of Caesar. So the title plate that hung on Jesus, the so-called titulus, as the Romans called it, was a wooden plank, and upon it was written in three different languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now to Pilate, the claim to be a king put him at odds with the Roman Empire, and it was sufficient to put him to death. But after examining Jesus, he knew that his claim to a kingdom had nothing to do with Rome. It was no threat to Caesar. He was a king sent from heaven, and his kingdom would be in the future. Three times Pilate tried to release him, but the crowds would not. So this is the cross upon which Jesus was crucified. It was low enough that people could spit on you and mock and make fun as they went by. And you were always crucified on a public road, so lots of people saw you. You were always crucified naked to add to the shame and the humiliation of this. And the Son of Man voluntarily did this so that your sins and mine might be forgiven. I wouldn't have done that, would you? We might be willing to do it for our children, but for strangers, for our enemies, for those that hated us, for those that would crucify us. Often they would, in the middle picture, you can see a small crude seat that they would put in the middle of the cross, a sort of a seat to prolong the agony. Next slide. A medical examiner put these together. Based on post-mortem evidence and ossuary findings of the first century, the Roman spikes that were driven through his hands were iron. They were square and had a flared head at the top. and were typically driven through the bottom of the wrist, either through the ulna and the radius, that space in between, which is one of the few places that would bear the weight of a human being, or through the carpal tunnels just above that. In the Greek and as well as the Hebrew language, the bottom part of the hand and the top part of the wrist are all considered the hand. So when it says the spikes were driven through his hand, if the spikes were driven through his palm, it would have torn through under the weight of his body. The Romans knew what they were doing. So they affixed the spikes through him, and by driving the spike right where they did, between the radius and the ulna, they would have transected the most major nerve that goes through there, and the hand would have been drawn into a claw like this, because the most major nerve that runs into the hand would have been transected. It would have been agonizing. Agonizing. Next slide. The feet were then attached to the patibulum. And again, a similar nail would have been driven through the top of both feet, through the metacarpal, or the metatarsal space there, that would bear the weight of the body. And again, no major arteries or veins would have been disrupted. Nerves would have been distended and it would have been excruciating. But the next slide shows us why it was such a horrific form of death. The crucifixion victim, with the nail in his feet and his two hands affixed by nails up top, was hanging by his own weight. His rib cage was expanded, thus he had to push himself up by the nail driven through his feet just to take a breath. So you could just imagine the only way you could take one single breath was to push yourself up by the nail driven through your feet, which would then rotate the nails through your wrists and the severed nerves there. And the agony of being put in this bent position where your knees were adducted to the side. And so what you did is you played the horror of asphyxiation against the horror of the pain of pushing yourself up by the nail driven through your feet and rotating those nails driven through your wrists. It was the most exquisite horror that's ever been devised. Capital punishment. They think that it's cruel and unusual treatment today. Oh, it was unbelievable, the atrocities committed in centuries past. Crucifixion at the top of that list. Next slide. Here Jesus would have been hanging from the cross, and one of the squad of soldiers at his feet, typically a four-man squad that was overseen by a centurion who typically presided over a squad of 100 men, but they'd only put about 4 to 6 guys at the bottom of a cross, and their payment was whatever the guy wore, whatever he possessed, the guys would then gamble for. But to ensure death, they had a pilium, as it was called, the Roman spear, 6 to 7 feet tall, with a razor-sharp tip on the end of it. And the guy hung low enough, all they had to do to ensure that Jesus was dead was to slip that pilium, the tip of that spear, in between the intercostal spaces there. It would then puncture the heart itself, and withdrawn would allow the victim to exsanguinate. He would bleed to death. Now, John's gospel records that when they did this to Jesus, he was already dead, because what came out then, and it apparently amazed John, he'd never seen this, was a great clotted mass of blood followed by a lot of water, is what he described. He wasn't a medical man, but the fact that the solid components of the blood and the liquid components of the blood had already separated is proof positive of a post-mortem state. When Jesus had that spear wound thrust in him, he was already dead. It wasn't the spear thrust that killed him. It wasn't the crucifixion that killed him. Jesus, it says, dismissed his own spirit. He was not a victim of a miscarriage of Roman justice. He voluntarily laid down his life for you and I. No man took his life from him. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And if I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to pick it up again. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen slides like this before that depict something of the horror of what Jesus went through. It was, to say it was a cruel and unusual punishment, it does not begin to say it. Do we have a slide after that, or is that the last one? That's the last one. Let's turn up the house lights again. You know, traditionally, the church has taken Good Friday as a day to reflect upon the last seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And I've got a few slides that I would like to share with you on that. And, I wanted to show you the crucifixion slides first as to what it looked like from a medical examiner's standpoint, because with every saying, Jesus had to push himself up by the nail driven through his feet to take enough breath to say anything. And so what he said, and with every agonizing breath, he would say something that is eternally important. I have a slide that depicts the first saying of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the cross, with the spikes driven through his hands and his feet, Jesus was barely able to push himself up to catch his breath, let alone speak. And every breath was accomplished by pushing himself up through a nail driven through the top of his feet, rotating the nails in his hands and wrists through those severed nerves in his hand. The agony, the horror of suffocation was played against the searing pain caused by the impaled nails. How amazing then it is that Jesus' first words from the cross were words of forgiveness for his enemies. I can't even imagine that. And he said that at the expense of the agonizing, pushing himself up by the nail in his feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second thing he said from the cross, and we have a slide for that, today you will be with me in paradise. That was Jesus' second statement from the cross. It's recorded for us in Luke 23 and verse 43. It was an answer to somebody else's simple prayer. The second thing that he uttered from the cross, it was an answer addressed to a single individual, an admitted thief hanging on the cross next to him. You'll remember that he was crucified between two common thieves, and they both started making fun of him. Apparently, one of them had a change of heart. And he said to his fellow thief, "Don't you fear God? This man has done nothing. We deserve to die for our sins." But then he talked to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He called him Lord. That's a confession of faith. He acknowledged that he was the King of glory that would establish his kingdom on earth someday, and that Jesus was going to heaven. He believed in heaven. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what were Jesus' words to him? "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Think of what it cost Jesus just to take a breath to be able to say that. With his life ebbing away, he realized Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus answered the man like this one single sinner was the only person on the planet that mattered. And he promised him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." His third saying, it's recorded for us in John chapter 19. It was to his mother and to his close friend and his disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle John. It says, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple he said, 'Behold your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple, John, took Mary into his house." Behold your son. Jesus cared about his mom. He's hanging on the cross in agony that we, you and I cannot fathom. And he was concerned enough to say, "John, would you take care of my mom?" The fourth saying from the cross, several hours had passed as Jesus was going through this horrendous 6-hour ordeal. And he cried out to God. Matthew 27 and verse 45 has Jesus quoting Psalm 22. It says there, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the whole land from 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 noon, when it should have been the brightest time of the day. Darkness came over the whole land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' This was the anguished cry of Jesus taking upon himself the sins of the world and feeling for the first time in all of eternity alienation from his Father. This was no failure of his faith. He's not tritely quoting Scripture to impress the masses. As he hung there, he was bearing the sins of the world. He was bearing my sins. He was bearing your sins. And he was giving his life as a substitute for others. The Father imputed to Jesus all of the sins from Adam and Eve to the present time. The collective guilt of all of mankind's sins was laid on Jesus. He was suffering the punishment for those sins on their behalf. The horrifying agony, the excruciating and exquisite pain of crucifixion was nothing compared with the wrath that was poured out on him by the Father for our sins. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. Jesus was taking our place, your place, my place. Jesus was dying on the cross that was yours. You should have been hung up there on the left and the right of Jesus. We should, if we had to pay the price for our own sins, we would have had to give up our life. That's what love does, though. Love takes the place of others. Jesus loves you and I so much for he gave himself for us. The fifth saying of Jesus from the cross was a simple one. His fifth utterance from the cross was a simple one word statement in the original language. In Greek, it is dipso. Dipso. I thirst. Because of the exsanguination, because of the blood loss, because he'd been up there, because he's in the wind and he's in the weather, there was always a raging thirst that accompanied crucifixion. It was a part of the designed agony of the capital form of punishment the Romans had chosen. Just one word. Raging thirst, as he was losing vital bodily fluids through exsanguination, blood loss, the wounds in his back that were reopened every time he pushed himself up to take a breath. The effects of sun and weather. The sixth saying from the cross. It is finished. Having hung on the cross for a total of 6 hours now, in his agonizing ordeal of suffocation and exquisite torture, according to John 19 and verse 30, Jesus gathered his last remaining human strength and he uttered another solitary single word in the Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai, an interesting Greek word. It was used often by the Romans. It was used in different ways. It could mean it is completed, or it is paid, or it is accomplished. The perfect tense indicates that him paying that price for our sins one time was sufficient for all eternity. The perfect tense indicates one action that has continuous and ongoing results up to the present time. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies, cleanses us, and continues cleansing us from all sin. The term was used by tax collectors in the first century. When a person's taxes were due the Roman government, once you coffered up the money to them, they would stamp on your tax receipt, paid in full, tetelestai. It's finished. There's nothing further to be paid. There is no other consequence for your sins. Jesus paid the price completely, once and for all eternity, for the sins of mankind. Our redemption has been paid in full. That's what Jesus was saying from the cross. And his seventh and last and final statement, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' final statement was made in prayer to his heavenly Father. Luke chapter 23 records it for us. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He had completed the work that the Father had given him to do. I have paid it in full. I have completely accomplished all that you have for me to do on earth, Father. So his life was then taken up into heaven. You and I are on earth to continue the work that Jesus began. We share our faith with people that still need to know he's the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty their sins deserved. Jesus had completed the work he'd come to do. to die for our sins so that you and I might be forgiven. Romans 8:5 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You'll remember that during his life he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. If there had been any other way to save us, if there had been any other way to redeem mankind, God would never have allowed his only begotten Son to go through such horrific torture. But there was not any other way for you and I to be saved. We can't be saved by trying hard enough, by being good enough, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen? We're in need of a Savior. You can't be saved hoping your good deeds outweigh your bad. If there is one bad deed against you from the time you were born to the present moment, without the blood of Jesus washing that sin away, we stand before God guilty, condemned to death. God would never have allowed his Son to die if there was any other way for you and I to be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way salvation can be accomplished. John 3:16 puts it this way, a verse you know well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the issue then becomes, do you believe in Jesus? Have you personally renounced your sins and asked him to save you from them? Have you accepted his sacrifice for your sins? Have you ever said, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross and paid the penalty my sins deserve. Wash away my sins, Lord. I give you my life. I turn it over to you. Wash me, Lord. We're so concerned with everybody else in the world, but salvation comes down to a one-on-one exchange between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put your personal faith and trust in him? Have you acknowledged him as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? It comes down to a personal experience. We can look down through 2,000 years of history at a man crucified for the sins of the world, but until it becomes personal, you and I can't be saved. Religion can't save you. In fact, just believing the facts can't save you. Unless you put your faith, your trust, your hope, your confidence in the Son of Man who loved you enough to lay down his life for you, unless you accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, you can't be saved. A church can't save you. A church didn't die for your sins. No church, no church membership. Baptism can't save you. It didn't die for your sins either. Only Jesus did. In fact, think about it. There's no other religious figure in history that died for your sins. Did Muhammad die for your sins? Was he the Son of God who was buried and rose from the dead on the third day? How about Confucius? How about Buddha? In the Japanese culture, they have the Shinto religion, which is the religion of ancestor worship. They're dead! They're not alive, they're dead! Did any of them die for our sins? Not a one. The issue for you and I as Christians is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. We look back 2,000 years at that first Good Friday. It was a sad day that accomplished an awful lot of good for an awful lot of people in the last 2,000 years. But can I tell you this? The story doesn't end with the crucifixion of Christ. Sunday's a-coming. That's what gives real hope to people. He's not just a religious figure that did a magnificent deed and was tucked away quietly in a secret tomb, never to be heard from again. He rose from the dead. He showed himself to over 500 people alive. But that's another sermon. Come back Sunday for installment number 2. Sunday's a-coming. I just want you to be thinking about that between now and Sunday. Friday and Saturday must have been the worst day that the disciples had ever had in their whole lives. They did not understand how the Son of God could die. How can the king bring his kingdom if he's dead? They did not understand. We have the advantage of looking back through history now of all that Jesus accomplished, the fulfillment of all of a myriad number of prophecies through what he accomplished on the cross. They did not have that vantage point, but God would reveal it to them in time. Jesus himself would come back and explain the scriptures to them, scriptures that you and I know so well. Continue studying your word. Continue studying the life of Christ, the things that he said, the things that he did, and what the apostles taught after that. I'm looking forward to Easter Sunday. The disciples didn't know what to expect. The resurrection caught them by surprise. Quite frankly, the day I got saved was the day the resurrection caught me by surprise. I didn't know. I don't come out of a religious background. I didn't know anything. So when people told me that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, I'd never heard that before in my life. I broke down crying. He loved me. I knew me. I knew all of the sins I'd committed. I was not a good person. I'd grown up in a religious tradition that seemed dead. It had no meaning for me. It was just religion. And they would chant things in a language I didn't understand. And I wasn't sure when to stand up, sit, kneel, genuflect, or anything. I was lost in every sense of the word. And then someday somebody told me about Jesus. That Good Friday had come and gone, and he died to pay the penalty my sins deserved. But he rose from the dead on a third day. And if I was willing to put my faith in those facts, I could be saved. I remember a night back in February of 1972 when I was in a little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home in Oklahoma City. I kind of just let the Lord play a videotape of my whole life in front of my mind, my mind's eye. And I thought, if this is all there is, why keep on living? So I remember praying a prayer that to you will seem foolish and unfancy, I'm sure. But I didn't know any better. And I remember looking up towards the ceiling of my mobile home. And I said, God, I don't even know if you're real, but this friend of mine at work tells me you are. If you're real, and if Jesus Christ is your son, and if he came and died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve, then Jesus, would you be my Lord and my Savior and save me from my sins? And he did. There was a 1,000-pound weight lifted off of my shoulders that I never even realized was there. The sun seemed brighter. Everything seemed more glorious. I thought, something's happened. And I didn't know what. There was nobody else in the room but me. And I couldn't wait to tell him. I called up my friend in the middle of the night. I said, I think I just got saved. I'm not sure. I prayed this silly prayer. I didn't know any better. I couldn't pray in the King James English. Who can? But I got saved that night when I turned my life over to Jesus Christ. And that to me is what acknowledgement of Good Friday is all about. Are you willing to turn over your life to the one who died for you? He was raised from the dead on the third day. That's the story of Easter. But knowing that he is alive today, have you put your faith and trust and confidence in him? Do you know him to be the only way we're going to ever get to heaven? It's not by being good enough or keeping the law or going to church or religion or being baptized or anything else. Let me encourage you to come out for either our sunrise service at 6 o'clock.